So we continue this morning. If you have your scripture journal, you are one of the lucky ones at Kenwood because we thought we bought plenty and we gave them all away. So we have ordered more and they're on the way. So we should have those very soon. If you do have those, keep them handy. We're continuing in the book of Revelation, a book that helps us to see the Lord and better understand his ways. It's a book that will inspire you to a more faithful following of Jesus in the world. It's a book that teaches us essential habits of committed discipleship. Prayer is a critical element in the narrative. The reading of God's word, sacrificial service, and faithful witness. A Revelation unmasks the world. It exposes the temptations we face outside the world, but we'll discover this morning and throughout the letters to the churches that some of the most serious temptations are temptations that we face inside. Yeah. And we need both of those. A Revelation will fix our eyes on Jesus. And I recognize that for many of us, this book can feel unfamiliar and overwhelming. I mentioned last Sunday that over my years of pastoring and serving the Lord, I've met people who are obsessively interested in Revelation. And I've met actually more people who are just terrified by it, and they don't understand it. One of the sources of information available in our day are X-surveys, former Twitter surveys. And there was a poll that went out this week of what book of the Bible is most intimidating to you, and this is the one that took first place. And for many, this book is difficult, but I hope together that you'll begin to see it. I don't want to underestimate the challenges, but I don't want to overstate them. Remember that Revelation is meant to make things clear. It's meant to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's true that it has a unique style of writing that we have to learn, but as we learn it and understand how to read it, the basic plot line of Revelation is, I think, fairly clear. And not only is it fairly clear, but it is riveting. And I hope to help us see that this morning. I asked you last week in your scripture journal to write at the top of the empty pages at the end, who is Jesus Christ? On page 87 of a scripture journal. Because we stressed last Sunday that this book is a book about Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1, Revelation, no S. Revelation singular. I got a great picture from someone at Kenwood who sent me a photo of their scripture journal. In the heading of the book, it said Revelation, and they had written an S and crossed it out. No S, single, an unveiling. And remember, that very act of unveiling is a temple image. It's a book singular, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a book that God gave to Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place. There is an imminence in Revelation. And as we journey together through this book this spring, I want you to just have in your mind this sense that there is a visionary time in Revelation. Almost like those who are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, there's Narnian time, and then there's time in your own world. And there isn't always a one-to-one correlation, but the time in Narnia has its own rules. And the way that time is reckoned in Revelation also has its own rules. Time is a product not of human invention, but time is something that comes from God as the creator. Remember in Genesis that God is the one who creates the movement of the planets, the sun and the moon, to mark times and seasons. So time is something that belongs to God, the ordering of time, and the manipulation of time is something that we'll see as a demonic counterfeit along the way. But there is imminence in the book of Revelation, and yet there is also delay. There is a longing for Jesus' return, and yet an extension and a delay of his return. And it's critical for us this morning to understand, why does Jesus delay returning when we long for him to come? And the answer to that question is every day that Jesus delays returning, thousands upon thousands of people become Christians. Over 100,000 people a day on planet Earth will make a commitment to Christ. And so while believers long for his return, we also understand that every delay furthers the mission. We said last Sunday that Revelation is a book filled with visual imagery and symbolism. Last week we highlighted this image of the Word of God depicted as a sword. Revelation 1:2 says that this book is from John, who received this vision, and he bore witness to the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus. In the back of your scripture journal, and I want you to mark this along the way, are these key words to Revelation. And one of the key words of Revelation is martyr. And we mentioned this last Sunday, that martyr in Greek means to bear witness. It's a verb, to testify. It's also a noun, a testimony. It's an action, to bear witness or bear testimony. You can martyr as a verb, and you can give your marturia, your testimony. And the word martyr, which we hear, and it is not until the second century that the word martyr begins to be used in a narrow sense of someone who's died for their faith. So that technical meaning of dying for your faith is usage that occurs after the time of Revelation. What we see in Revelation is this language of testimony. In our own day, the word martyr has shifted its meaning. And sometimes we use it like, what do you want to do? Be a martyr? And we use it in this is foreign to Revelation, but it's a key term in the book. He gives testimony to everything that he saw. In Revelation 1:2, everything that John saw is a critical phrase for the whole book, because what he saw, beloved, everything that he saw, what did he see? He saw Jesus Christ enthroned. He saw the worship of heaven around Jesus, the Lamb of God. He saw the defeat of evil and the devil being cast into the abyss forever and ever. He saw the nations of the world come to believe in Jesus Christ. He saw heavenly choirs of redeemed people. And in the very end of the book, he sees the city of God come down with gates open and the tree of life and people streaming in. That's what he saw. Now I'm taking your silence as awe. It's overwhelming what he sees. And this book is about what he saw and how that happens. In Revelation 1:12 from last Sunday, he hears Jesus speak and he turns to see the voice. And he sees Jesus exalted, walking in the midst of lampstands like a son of man. He's clothed with a robe and a golden sash. His hair is white like wool, like snow. His eyes, flame of fire. His feet, like burnished bronze. His voice, like the roar of many waters. And in Christ's right hand, he holds seven stars. And from his mouth, a two-edged sword. And his face, like the sun in full strength. A glorious vision of Jesus. It's my go-to vision whenever I'm encouraged. Whenever I'm discouraged and I need to be encouraged, I go here. I hear Christians discouraged more than they should be. And we need Revelation to help us. Jesus tells John to write what you see and send it to seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Seven churches representative of the whole. The first commentary that we have on the book of Revelation is by a man with a great name. His name is Victorinus. Isn't that a great name? It's a great name. It's extra great by the end of this sermon. You'll see why. Because victory is the key word for this morning. But the first commentary we have on Revelation is by a man named Victorinus, and it's written in 300 AD. And that's kind of awesome, isn't it? That we have 1,700-year-old commentaries on Revelation. And Victorinus says that Jesus speaks to seven churches because he's speaking to the whole church. There are other cities with other churches, but seven represents the whole. Well, the first church that Jesus addresses is the church of Ephesus, a major city, fourth largest city in the Roman world. Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and then Ephesus. An urban core of 250,000 people. It was the capital of Roman Asia. And Jesus speaks in Revelation 2:1, to the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars and who walks among the golden lampstands. And I want you to notice that this introduction of all of the seven letters contains a cue to recall chapter 1. It's critical that you notice this. The word to the church of Ephesus reminds us of Jesus, because you and I are people who easily lose sight of Jesus Christ. Amen. We get distracted. We get drawn into things that don't matter, things that are unimportant, and we get our attention diverted to things that are irrelevant. And that has real consequences, doesn't it? When you get distracted when you're driving, you become a danger to yourself, to the people in your car, and to the people on the road around you. If you lose sight of Jesus Christ, you become a dangerous Christian, because you'll prioritize things that Jesus doesn't. You'll misread the nature of the battle and how the victory is obtained. Every one of the letters begins with a hearkening back to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. He is the one who holds the seven stars. When we hear Revelation and we hear the book, we see it, we imagine it. And as 21st century citizens, we have our imagination filled with things often of our own time. But remember that Revelation is written to the first century. And every true character in Revelation has a false or counterfeit character. And this is a critical reading strategy for seeing and hearing. Let me introduce to you for the first time one of the counterfeit characters. So Jesus, who holds the seven stars, Revelation is written first century, end of the first century. Domitian is the Roman emperor. And this coin is a picture of Domitian's wife. If your husband's name is Domitian and you're the emperor of Rome, she is called Domitia, the feminine form. And this is Domitia on the side, and she's identified in the Latin inscription of this gold coin as Domitia, the wife of Augusta, Domitia Augusta, the wife of the emperor. But it's the opposite side of the coin that reveals the first counterfeit of our imagination. What do you see on the other side? You see the world. The ancients knew it was round. When people say to you, people used to think the world was flat, you can say, dear friend, you don't know what you're talking about. Say that in a loving way. You see the world. You see the world is marked with longitudinal and latitudinal lines marking out the inhabitable space of the world. But it's not the world that's the most obvious and striking feature of this coin, is it? It's the naked baby. It's the naked, chunky baby on the world that really draws your attention, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Why is the baby naked? For a really important reason. Because nakedness indicates divinity. Who is the baby? Well, the inscription tells us, this is the divine Caesar, the son of the emperor Domitian. And the naked, chunky baby sitting on the world has seven stars around him. Do you see it? And if we lived at this time and we saw this image and someone asked you, who is the real Lord of the world? The tragic irony of this coin is the naked, chunky baby is already dead. He died when he was 10 years old. And he's depicted as though he has power and rules the world. But he doesn't. The real one who holds the seven stars, and the seven stars in antiquity are the seven visible planets. The one who holds the cosmos in his hands. The real one is Jesus Christ. And he was born as a baby, and he died. But in the narrative thought of Revelation, he is alive forever. Amen. He holds the stars in his hands. He is the creator, and he speaks as Lord of all. The ESV translation of Revelation 2:1 says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars." And that's a good translation. You'll notice if you look at, for example, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, says, "Thus says the one who holds the seven stars." And this is an important detail. For those looking at the Greek New Testament this morning, you'll see that each letter, as Jesus begins to speak, is introduced with the Greek expression, "tade lege," "thus says." And this expression, beloved, is used 250 times in the Greek Old Testament to translate, "thus says the Lord." Jesus is speaking to us and addressing the church as the exalted Son of Man and God himself. And what does he say? He knows us, beloved. Jesus Christ is exalted, but he knows us as his people. Throughout the letters, he says, "I know you, and I am so glad for this, aren't you?" Jesus knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows what's going well in our discipleship, and he also knows what's going poorly. And he loves us enough to tell us the truth. Amen. He says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance." And this is a key word in the book of Revelation, patient endurance. Endurance is a verbal thread throughout the book to describe how Christians don't quit. Christians don't give up. That's what our January series was about. We face affliction and difficulty, distress, temptation from within ourselves, a conflict within the world, but Christians persevere. If you underline this word in verse 2, patient endurance, it recalls back in chapter 1, verse 9, where John says, "I share in the patient endurance." But I actually want you to mark two other passages along the narrative plot line. Just flip ahead to chapter 13, verse 10, where John interrupts the whole narrative to just say, "Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." And this is in the context of the emergence of the beast. In chapter 14, verse 12, John interrupts the narrative again and says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Who are those people? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Perseverance, endurance, is about staying faithful and loyal to Jesus. And Jesus says he knows the church of Ephesus. "You're enduring patiently," verse 3. "You're bearing for my name's sake. You've not grown weary." And this is all positive. Perseverance, endurance, staying faithful, all wonderful. And Jesus commends us as his bride. Parents, when you see something that your child is doing well, identify it and call it out. If you're a student and you have a classmate and you see them reflect Christ or you see them act in a way that's honorable, call that out and speak it. Don't make only your words be your critique. Jesus' words to us as his people are balanced with commendation and praise and then also loving correction. It's in verse 4 that Jesus corrects us. He says, "But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first." That's a tough word. The church of Ephesus had tested those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be false. They were correct in their understanding and their orthodoxy. They had all the right Christian books. They had all the right opinions. And yet somehow they had lost their love for Jesus. Is the distinguishing feature of your Christian life that other people notice is how right you are about things? Is that what people notice first? Now, I'm not saying that Orthodox theology doesn't matter and thinking truly about the scriptures doesn't matter. That's deeply important, but it cannot come at the expense of a heart that's grown cold. Jesus is not represented well to the world by loveless orthodoxy. This love that you have at first, the church of Ephesus had a love for Jesus that they discovered as they first became believers. And the storyline of the church in Ephesus is a major plot of the New Testament. The church of Ephesus started in Paul's missionary labors, and though he faced great opposition, the church just exploded and grew. People abandoned their idolatry, they burned their magical papyri, and the riot in the theater caused Paul and his companions to move on. Timothy became the next pastor. Onesimus followed him, the freed slave, became the leader of the church in Ephesus. And yet, at some point along the way, the church lost its love for Jesus, its love for each other, and its love for God's mission in the world. That's the problem when our best energies are absorbed in making sure we're right about everything. And when our best energies are absorbed there, then we don't have time or emotional capacity to love Christ, to love one another, because we relate to one another as checking out if you're right. Amen. Which always means if you have my opinion. Yeah. Right? Even though we never say it quite like that, that's how we act. And worse, even worse, if it could be worse than that, what's worse than that is when Christians adopt a posture towards the world like expecting the world to think and act like Christians. I don't know why we do that, but we do that. Shame on us for doing that. Because non-Christian people don't think and act like Christians, do they? And what distinguishes Christianity from the world? The church of Ephesus, Jesus says what differentiates Christianity from the world is a community that reflects the love of Christ. Amen. The love of Christ for him and for one another. I remember my dear friend Lasad, who had a retreat and he is with the Lord now. And his wife, Nabila, is still serving the Lord faithfully in Tunisia. It's a country with a very small Christian percentage. Less than 1,000 Christians in the whole country. And two radical Muslim men had come as invited guests to a retreat of Christians. And they stayed the first night, and then they left the next morning. The retreat was finished, and Lasad found these men in the city when they came back, and he said, "Well, where did you go?" And these two men looked at him, and they said, "We could not bear the love that you had for one another. We had to step back from that." Because, beloved, when the love of Jesus Christ fills your heart and the love of Jesus Christ is reflected in your love for one another and the love of Jesus Christ is reflected in the life of our church towards the community that does not yet know him, it's almost irresistible and unbearable. And it's almost impossible not to become a Christian. That's what was happening to those guys. They said, "We got to get out of here. If we stick around here much longer, we're going to become Christians. We got to leave." Wouldn't you love for people to say that Amen. About our church? Yeah. I would love that. And Jesus says, remember where you've fallen. Do what you did at the beginning. Love me, love one another, love the world. And if you don't, I'm going to have to remove your lampstand. And that's a devastating line. Jesus says that the lampstand that shines the light of the testimony of Jesus in the world, he says that a loveless orthodoxy doesn't represent me well, and I'm going to have to just pull that out. Churches close, beloved. And sometimes they close from scandal, and that's tragic. But Jesus, as the Lord of the church, sometimes closes a church that doesn't represent him well. He says, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, and we're going to save that for next Sunday. And I'm going to let you wonder about that, like scholars have wondered for 2,000 years. Because I want you to focus on the end. He who has an ear, remember last week we said that's your critical equipment. You've got to have the ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And remember and notice that churches is plural here, because all of the letters are received by all of the churches, including this one. And we have to hear. And Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a critical insight this morning. All of the letters of the churches direct our attention back to chapter 1. And all of the letters end with a promise that's realized at the end of the book. Last Sunday, I said that Revelation is a single vision, and I want you to just follow me on this morning, that it's a single vision. It's a single narrative plot line. Revelation 22:1, we see that the angel shows me the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And through the street, on either side, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The church of Ephesus had lost its first love. And they were invited to go back to the beginning. And back to the beginning, the Garden of Eden, when God walked among us and we were in paradise. Paradise is the Greek translation of Eden. That place of love and delight in God's presence. And they were invited to recall that back from the beginning, and they were promised that in the end in chapter 22. And this image gives us not only the narrative arc of Revelation, but the narrative arc of the entire Bible. The tree of life is what we lost access to in the garden, and we regain it through Jesus Christ. There is a romantic ending to the Bible, beloved. I mean, it's really romantic. The Bible ends with a wedding. And it ends with invitation to the wedding feast. It ends with a wedding celebration and the joy of being with God in the paradise of his presence. And what we see is that this is true for each of the seven letters. I just want you to notice this morning. I want you to notice that each letter has a cue to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. The letter to Ephesus has the cue of the one who holds the stars and walks among the lampstands. To Smyrna, Jesus is the first and the last who died and is alive. To the church at Pergamum, he's the one with the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. To Thyatira, he is the one with eyes of fire and feet of bronze. To Sardis, he has the seven spirits and seven stars. To Philadelphia, he has the key of David. And to Laodicea, he's the faithful witness. And all of these taglines invoke the image of chapter 1. In other words, never lose sight of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why I go to Revelation 1 more than any other chapter, because I never want to lose sight of Jesus Christ. Every time you see him, you're reminded of who he is, and only when you know who he is do you find out who you are. If you try this morning to understand yourself apart from Jesus Christ, you will not, praise the Lord, understand yourself. It's a single plot line. The promises at the end. When we look at the seven churches and the seven promises, look at what we receive in the end. We have access to the tree of life in paradise. We are not hurt by the second death, which turns out to be eternal condemnation. We receive hidden manna, which is the food of the wedding feast. We receive authority over the nations. Our names are in the book of life. There is an open door to the city of God, and we share Christ's throne. These promises at the end of the book are reached by overcoming a challenge and adversity. When we look at the letters as a whole, we see that the church faces significant challenges. This morning, the essential challenge for the church of Ephesus is a lost love. As we look in the next couple of weeks together at the rest of the churches, we'll see that there are other challenges. There's false teaching that comes into the church. This isn't from the world. This is from people who claim to be Christians. And they're leading you astray. A simple way to tell if a teacher is trustworthy is if they direct you to Jesus. I mean, really direct you to Jesus. That's the best way to know if that's a Christian teacher you should listen to. If that teacher is directing you to someone else, or directing you to yourself, or directing you to some hidden teaching, beware. The church also faces societal persecution. This is slander, violence, imprisonment, and sometimes even death. The church faces the opposite of this, which is cultural compromise, where the church becomes indistinguishable from the world. They talk like the world, they spend like the world, they have aspirations like the world, they participate in all the events of the world in order to gain social standing and status, they want their kids to go to the best schools so they can be successful in worldly terms. They have the same divorce rate, they watch the same demonic things online that the world does, and it's indistinguishable. Is that a problem?
Yes.
Do you know who has a big problem with that? Jesus Christ has a big problem with that. Revelation is more about a church that's compromised and lukewarm in its witness than a church that's facing danger from outside. These are both present in the book, but sometimes people read Revelation as though it's just spotting evil out there. Jesus wants us to know of evil in here. A church that imitates the nations, that has weak witness and a lukewarm luxury. Ooh. That's painful, brother, beloved. It's painful. I mean, I'm going to confess, I like to be comfortable. Do you like to be comfortable? I mean, when I get in my car in the winter, I can even push a button, make sure I don't even have a few seconds of uncomfortableness. It's crazy how much we pursue our own comfort. And that leads us to a lukewarm luxury. So how do we make it? If that's the that's look at that list. These challenges play out throughout the whole book. I want you to have this image tag from chapter 1. I want you to be aware of the promises to be fulfilled. I want you to know clearly the danger that you face as a Christian. Like, what is the danger that Christians face in the world? It's this. It's losing your love. It's tolerating false teaching. It's buckling under persecution. It's compromising with the world, living just like the nations. It's having a weak witness. The vast majority of Christians in the United States never lead another person to faith in Christ. That's unnatural. That's an aberration from church history. And I'm not saying that you should just etch the name in your belt. It's not about a pride, but it's about a faithful witness. Are we making disciples or not? I hope you feel in a tense position right now. I hope you feel challenged. I do. So let's just say we. I hope you feel, and us together, that this is a serious challenge. And I hope you're asking yourself, how do we make it then? How do we overcome? Because that's the key to success this morning. The key to success this morning is victory. The key to success this morning is victory. The ESV translates the one who conquers. And so for our purposes, it will be the word conquer. That's the key word of this morning. I want you this week to read through Revelation just looking for this word. This is the key word of this morning, and it is repeated over and over. The ESV says the one who conquers. The NIV says the one who is victorious. And the King James says to him who that overcometh. So three English versions all translate a Greek word that everyone knows. Everyone knows this word. The verb is nikao, and to be victorious, and the noun is Nike. So everyone knows the basic key to success in Revelation. And you'll notice this. People don't want to forget the key to Revelation. They put it on their shirts, they put it on their shoes, and they want to remember that I've got to overcome. Amen? So when you see someone with that swoosh on there, on their shirt, on their shorts, on their socks, maybe just do an icebreaker and say, how long have you been following Jesus? What have been some of the critical stages in your spiritual victory? Let me tell you why they have a swoosh. They have a swoosh because they're imitating the statues of victory. And this is critical for our exegetical imagination as we hear and see the book of Revelation. The most famous victory statue that the Greeks ever made was found on the island of Samothrake, and it was found in a temple built to the Olympian gods. But it was discovered by archaeologists who felt like Samothrake was a little bit out of the way. So they took it, and they set it up in Paris. And they put it in one of the most important museums in the world, in the Louvre. And this statue is so beautiful that they designed a whole wing of the Louvre to feature this piece of architecture. The Daru staircase leads you up to the victory of Samothrake. And it's a stunning work of art. Of course, it's damaged and parts have broken off, like the head and some of the arms. But even just what remains is stunning. Close up, you can see carved in the marble what looks like fabric just billowing in the wind. And it's impressive as a work of art. Statues of victory are seen all around the Roman world. And this victory statue in particular was found set up at the front of a ship, a battleship. Victory suggests to us a military battle. Victory can also be used to describe an athletic competition. Tonight, there'll be a lot of people talking about victory. There might even be a few Nike garments to direct our attention back to the book of Revelation. But this morning, beloved, I have a critical question for you. This is a critical question. How do you obtain the victory? Is the victory in Revelation achieved by military conquest? Last week we saw that the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth was his word. Is the victory won by an athletic achievement? I want you to follow the word victory or conquering in Revelation because the book defines the victory. The victory comes into clear sight in Revelation 5 as Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, conquers. In Revelation 12:11, we who follow Christ are identified as conquerors. How? We conquer evil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they didn't care about their own lives. That's victory. Victory isn't a personal accomplishment. Victory in the book of Revelation, conquering, is faithful witness to Jesus Christ. It's staying loyal to Jesus so that through us as his bride, the great victory of the Lamb is made known to all nations. Conquering is Revelation's shorthand for making disciples of all nations. And that disciple making is achieved by the Lamb, and it is disseminated throughout the world by people who follow the Lamb and hold the testimony of Jesus. So what's this passage call us to do this morning? It calls us, number one, to recover our first love. It just calls us to go back to the beginning of our relationship with Jesus and remember that love of Jesus, that my sins are forgiven. Jesus died for people like me. Amen. And beloved, we can never lose sight of that. Because when you feel overwhelmed by Jesus' forgiveness of you, you relate to the people sitting next to you very differently. Amen. It doesn't matter to you first what their opinions are on theological topics or social concerns. You look at them and you think, here's a brother, a sister for whom Jesus Christ died. I love you. It changes how we relate to the world around us then. Because we become people who are entrusted with this grace-filled message of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We are people who know the God who said that I would send my beloved Son into the world because I love the world. Recover your first love, beloved. Your first love for Jesus, your first love for the community. I remember my first services in church as a Christian. I just remember them so well. I remember coming into church like as a Christian and seeing people singing and raising their hands. And I just thought, what a neat group of people. I mean, I thought so poorly of Christians before I was a Christian. I thought they were weird. I thought they were judgmental. I thought they didn't dress particularly well. I thought they were hypocritical. And then I discovered that I love them and they love me. And Christianity at its best is when people see and sense among us, I could not bear the love that I experienced there. Recover your first love, beloved. Repent from a loveless orthodoxy, and then conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning. Well, we need your word. We need your word, Lord Jesus, to speak to us with clarity and conviction. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your commendation. Thank you for affirming us. We need that, and you give us that. You build us up where we're following you faithfully, but you love us enough. You love us enough to tell us the truth. And this morning, Lord Jesus, we repent and ask forgiveness where our desire to be right has overtaken our first love. And Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that you would renew us with your presence, that you would renew us with your love. That, Lord Jesus, we would recover a compelling vision of who you are and what you're calling us to be about. Lord, you're calling us to be about people, to be people who others can get close to and sense the love of Jesus for them. And so help us to be that as a community of faith. Help us to be a people who know the way to the tree of life, where fruit can be harvested for the healing of the nations. Lord, this world is broken and needs to be fixed. It needs to be repaired, and it can only be repaired by you, Lord Jesus. So help us to be conscripted into your construction crew. Fix what's broken. And just as you overcame us and our resistance to you and our pride against you, you overcame us by your sacrificial death and your love on the cross. May you move through us this week to reflect your love and overcome evil in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.